Advent season looks a little different, but we still worship the same Jesus. We still celebrate Advent because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I love what how Matt mentioned, just worshiping the long expected Jesus in a very unexpected year that we have had. So we are continuing in that third week of Advent today here at Antioch, the third Sunday, as we celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ. And the last few weeks we've been thinking about how this year, 2020, it's been marked with a lot of unexpectedness. I mean, not to mention chaos and upheaval, stress, disappointment, a lot of different things. And we felt that those things in a lot of different ways. Could be financially, it could be relationally, it could be vocationally with your job, it could be just the culture around us, our society, the impact that it's had. Maybe physically, our health, or even with the unrest this summer, specifically in the Twin Cities, racially, with the racial violence and the injustice, and on top of, you know, one thing heaped upon another this year, it seems like. But there are a lot of similarities between the time when Jesus Christ came into the world 2,000 years ago and what we've been experiencing this year in 2020. In Jesus' day, in the first century, there was political unrest. There was chaos. There was upheaval. There was brokenness in a lot of different ways for a lot of different people, different places in life. There was hopelessness that people were experiencing. And all of those things were mixed with an expectation of God's deliverance, especially for the people of God that looked and longed and waited for that long-expected Savior, that Messiah. Well, let me review where we've been the last couple weeks briefly. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Matt preached from Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25, as we looked at an unexpected nativity, the birth of Jesus Christ. We saw the unexpected conception and birth of Jesus the Messiah, the virgin birth, and Jesus, the promised Davidic king in the line of David, king of all nations. We were told of that miraculous birth in Matthew 1, the incarnation of the Son of God, meaning he took on human flesh, fully God, fully man. And we get a glimpse into, in that passage, into Jesus' identity, his identity and his mission. Matthew refers to Jesus as Emmanuel, which means he's God with us. He's God come among us. God has broken into this world in flesh and blood through Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And an angel appears to Joseph and tells Joseph, who was engaged to Mary, that he is to name this child, this Messiah, Jesus, because Jesus means he will save his people from their sins. So Matthew gives us this glimpse right away in chapter 1 into how God's promises are being fulfilled in huge ways with the coming of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophets longed and looked forward to this day when the Messiah would come. Last week, we talked about unexpected worship. We fast-forwarded 2 years from Jesus' birth. He's about 2 years old, and in Matthew chapter 2, 1 through 12, we looked at how wise men traveled from a faraway land to come and worship Jesus. Let me read that section because it leads right into the passage we're going to talk about today and spend more time on. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So we looked at this passage more in depth last week. We saw two different responses to this child king, to the Messiah. On the one hand, you had a response of worship, genuine, authentic worship by the wise men that had traveled and fall on their faces before this toddler king, Jesus. On the other hand, you have false worship. Herod, King Herod, who wants to destroy Jesus and is deceptive and conniving. Two different responses to Jesus. Now, today we're going to see, as we follow up on this last story last week, in verse 13 through 23 of chapter 2, Matthew describes an unexpected journey, not of Bilbo Baggins and the Hobbit, but an unexpected journey of Jesus as a child, that Jesus experienced as a child, this journey that he undertook. There's three scenes in this narrative, as we'll go through them. We'll go through each of the three and then make a few applications at the end. But what's interesting is that if you look at this passage, we're going to see that there's references to specific geographical locations. And it just reinforces the historicity of this account and the historicity of the gospel accounts, of Matthew's gospel. It's a historical narrative. Let's not forget that. It's not a made-up origin story of some sort, like a superhero. It's not a myth of some kind. These are things that happened in space, in time, in history, in the life and the childhood, in this case, of Jesus Christ. So let's dive into this first scene, Jesus' escape to Egypt. Look at verses 13 through 15. Matthew tells us, now when they had departed, that's the wise men, when they had gone back to the east, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So in verse 13, we see this again as it happens four times in chapters 1 and 2. There's a divine dream that Joseph has. An angel appears to him as in a dream. In verse 13, he has another dream, and his family, especially Jesus, he's told, they're in danger, extreme danger, imminent danger. And remember how power-hungry and how paranoid King Herod was in that last story of the wise men. He's bent on destroying any threat to his throne, any threat that the king of the Jews, as the wise men said, would have upon his throne. And even as an old man, towards the end of his reign, he is still clinging to power. And now he's going to try to destroy Jesus. So Joseph is warned in this dream about Herod's intentions. And notice the urgency of verse 14. Look at verse 14 again. Try to imagine this scene. Joseph, it says, rose at night, he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. Now imagine that. Imagine if there was danger that was so imminent that you had to wake your family in the middle of the night, grab only what you could hold, leave, go to a faraway country, and never come back. Never come back to the same house, never come back to your belongings, to everything. I mean, I think about that in my own life. If there was something that was so dangerous that I had to wake my wife, my two kids, and basically run out of the house with only what we could carry and never come back again. That's the scene. And it seems that They're departing, they're fleeing at night, just as Herod, his soldiers, his troops are, they're right behind him. They're just escaping in the nick of time. I mean, the soldiers are arriving as their beds are still warm that they were sleeping in, and they're fleeing by night. The length of stay in Egypt, it was only probably a year or two until Herod died, until it was safe to return, come back to the land of Israel. And throughout chapters 1 and 2, you see this repeated formula, this fulfillment formula, scholars call it, where Matthew repeats this same phrase when he quotes Old Testament scripture. He says, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." And through his quotations and allusions to the Old Testament scriptures, what he's doing is he's firmly establishing Jesus as the long-expected Messiah, Israel's messianic hope fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Look how he does that in verse 15. He quotes Hosea 11, verse 1 from the Old Testament, the prophet Hosea, where it says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Well, what does that mean? What's he doing by quoting that section of Hosea? "Out of Egypt I called my son." He's making an analogy between Jesus and Israel. Matthew highlights this theme of Jesus, the Son of God, as the greater Israel or the true Israel. Israel in the Old Testament, as you might recall, is referred to sometimes as God's son. The people of God were enslaved in Egypt, but God rescued them through the hand of Moses. He delivered them. He brought them out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of slavery. Now, Matthew is saying Jesus, as God's one and only Son, capital S, he's come to rescue and deliver. But not just from physical slavery, but from a deeper spiritual bondage and slavery, the bondage of sin. So Jesus, Matthew is saying, is the true Israel, the better Israel, the true Son of God, by referring to Hosea. And that brings us to the second scene, Herod's infanticide. Look at verses 16 through 18, horrific passage. It says in verse 16, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." Remember, he had asked the wise men when that star first appeared so that he could determine in his mind how long it's been, when the child was born, how old this child is. That's why he's gathering that information, because he has a plan to try to destroy him. Verse 17, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." So Herod, he had ascertained the age of this child, and the wise men had gone home by an alternate route, remember from that last week, to avoid Herod. They went way out of the way. And when Herod realizes that, he is ticked. He's furious. And he takes this horrendously evil act, these evil actions. His lust for power, his paranoia, his passion to protect his own throne leads him to do unspeakable things. He wipes out every boy 2 years old and younger in Bethlehem, and even Matthew says in the surrounding region. Now remember, Mary and Joseph, they had family in Bethlehem. They went there before Jesus' birth to be registered for the Roman census. Luke tells us that in his gospel. And Joseph and Mary, I mean, they likely had friends, relatives, whose sons were murdered in this massacre, this brutal massacre of Herod. And Matthew quotes another scripture here, verse 18. Jeremiah 31:15, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Well, how is he using that passage from the prophet Jeremiah?
Listen to what the ESV Study Bible, it says this in one of the footnotes. It says, the prophet Jeremiah used personification to describe the mothers of Israel, Rachel, mourning for their children who had been removed from the land and carried off into exile, leaving Israel no longer a nation and considered dead. Like the exile, the attempt on Jesus' life was intended to wipe out the chosen one of God. But as we know, his attempts were foiled. His life is preserved to carry out the mission that he came here for. Look at the third scene now, the third and last scene, verses 19 through 23. Jesus' return to Nazareth from Egypt. Verse 19, it says, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So Joseph receives a couple more dreams here to provide him with divine guidance. The first one was when he was in Egypt to tell him it's safe to go home, that Herod is dead. So he takes his family, Mary, Jesus, goes back to the land of Israel. And then he receives a second dream, a warning to beware of the region of Judea where he lived before in Bethlehem. Remember I said they never return to that house, to where they had fled in the middle of the night. They never went back there. So instead, the family ends up settling way up in the north, in a northern area of Israel, a rural area in a town called Nazareth. And they had some connection to that before, to that area, but it's in the region of Galilee. It's north by the Sea of Galilee in the nation of Israel. Now, in verse 23, Matthew does something a little different here because he doesn't quote a specific scripture from the Old Testament, but instead he refers generally to the prophetic message throughout the Old Testament in a general way when he says, this was, settling in Nazareth, was so that he would be called a Nazarene, so that Jesus would be called a Nazarene, someone from the town of Nazareth. Now, what's his point here? I think there's a couple things going on. Number one, Jesus' hometown, where he grew up in Nazareth, it's part of the fulfillment of the Messiah being despised and rejected. Isaiah talks about that, Isaiah 53, that the Messiah, this servant of the Lord, would be one who is despised and rejected among men. Now, the area of Nazareth was really viewed as a despised and rejected area, culturally. It was kind of thought as a backwoods, kind of hick, redneck type area, way to the north in a rural setting. In John 1, verse 46, just in a passing comment, a guy named Nathanael, a disciple, he says this about Nazareth. He asks a question. When somebody tells him that Jesus is the Messiah and the one we've been waiting for and he's from Nazareth, Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, that gives you a little insight to how people thought about Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's like, can anything good come out of Minneapolis? I mean, really? I mean, that's kind of what people thought in the day. Then the second thing that's going on, Jesus' childhood journey, as Matthew lays out this unexpected journey and these pieces that were part of Jesus' early life, he's answering this potential origin problem where someone could ask, how could Jesus be the Messiah? We know clearly from the Old Testament that it says the Messiah would come from Bethlehem, but Jesus of Nazareth? How is this the guy? Well, Matthew's answering that question. Listen to what one author says. Jesus was indeed born in Bethlehem in line with the prophecies of the Old Testament as Scripture required, but by a series of divinely guided and scripturally justified movements, he found his way eventually to Galilee so that the Messiah could, after all, be called a Nazarene. So Matthew is not only presenting Jesus as the fulfillment of Scripture, but he's also offering forth a polemic, an argument for how Jesus fulfills the hope of the Old Testament as God's long-expected Savior. Awesome. Well, let's talk about some applications briefly as we wrap up today. Our text tells the story of this unexpected journey that Jesus went on as a child. And in a similar way, every follower of Jesus, everyone that would follow after Jesus Christ as a disciple, we're on a journey, an unexpected journey. The journey of following Christ, it brings highs and lows, it brings unexpected turns, and it's often filled with rough terrain. We know that. This year has been one of those, filled with unexpected turns and rough terrain. Well, what guidance do we have, though, as followers of Jesus? What guidance do we have for the lifelong journey of following Christ? An unexpected journey at many points. I think there's 3 points of guidance that we can see here for the unexpected journey that we have as disciples as we look at the journey that Jesus underwent. Number one, we see that as followers of Jesus, we should remember to listen and obey as we follow God's leading. We should remember to listen and obey as we follow God's leading. Notice Joseph. Notice Joseph. His obedience, even immediate obedience, and his response to the voice of God. Repeatedly, he gets these dreams, these divine dreams that give him guidance, where an angel appears to him, warns him, gives him direction. And every time, Joseph, as this man of faith, he responds in obedience. I mean, to get up in the middle of the night and to flee like they did, and the courage that required, the faith that required, the taking action as a husband, as a leader that required. It makes me ask myself, it makes me ask us together, are we listening when God speaks to us? Whether it's through prayer, whether we're listening in prayer, whether we're listening by reading the Bible, as God speaks to us in our lives through the leading of His Holy Spirit, are we listening? Are we responding in the journey that we're on, as Joseph did? The second point of guidance, I think we can see for the unexpected journey that we're on as disciples, is we should realize that the presence of horrific evil in this world, we should realize the presence of horrific evil in this world, but not let the darkness overwhelm us. I don't know about you, but I find myself at times being discouraged and almost overwhelmed by the brokenness in our world. You ever feel that? Just the heaviness, the weight, the groaning of this world, of creation, longing for redemption and renewal, and the darkness that we see around us in the lives of people, in our country, in this world, especially this year. And it's easy for that to be overwhelming. It's easy for that to be discouraging. It's easy to sometimes feel like, man, God, it feels like the darkness is winning, right? It feels like the darkness is winning. But we're reminded that it's not. In places like John chapter 1, listen to what John writes in his gospel right at the beginning of his gospel, John 1, 1 through 5. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Talking about Jesus as the Word. "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Now listen to verse 5, talking about Jesus. "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Jesus, the light of the world, that we celebrate his coming during this Advent season. He's come into this world as light to defeat the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. In fact, Jesus overcame the darkness through the cross, through the resurrection, and one day he'll banish and overcome darkness once and for all. You read the end of the book of Revelation, we're heading to a new heavens and a new earth in heaven, where guess what? There's no darkness, ever. There's no night. It's lit up for all eternity with the light of the glory of God as we gaze into the face of Jesus Christ for all eternity with him. The darkness is not winning. Jesus has overcome it as light. Finally, the third point of guidance for this unexpected journey as disciples that we're on is that we should rejoice because through all of the unexpected turns in the journey, God is working out his purposes in our lives. Frustrating detours. I mean, how many of those have we had even this year? Frustrating detours in our life, they're actually divinely appointed seasons for growth. That we don't often know why God allows them, why God orchestrates them, but we do know as a fact, as a guarantee, that God uses everything in our lives to mold us, to shape us to the image of Christ. Listen to Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. The Apostle Paul says this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And then listen to verse 13. Here's a promise. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." For every single follower of Christ, God has committed himself to work for our good, the good of every person who belongs to him through faith in Jesus Christ. Have you trusted in Christ today as your Lord, as your Savior? Have you trusted in Christ alone, the Savior who was sent to earth, arrived as a baby, grew up, went to the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, rose from the dead to give us new life, is seated on high in power and authority right now, and will come again? Have you placed your faith in that Savior Jesus, the long-expected Savior? As followers of Christ, we're on a journey that can be very surprising, it can be very unexpected. But God hasn't left us without guidance for the journey of discipleship. As we listen to God, let's respond quickly in obedience. As we witness evil around us in our world, let's remember Jesus overcame the darkness. As God works in our lives, let's rejoice that he is at work shaping us into the image of Christ. And we're reminded of that this Christmas season together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your work in us, through us. We thank you for breaking into this world on a rescue mission, Jesus. As we're reminded in a special way of that, as we celebrate that in a special way during this Advent season, thank you for the hope that you give. Thank you for the joy that you give. Thank you, as I said before, that in a year, in a world that is unexpected, that's crazy, that's changing, that's unpredictable, uncertain, Lord, you are certain. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And our hope is anchored in you. Encourage us in that today, we pray. In your name, amen.